It's interesting, some of the funerals I've been to, sharing with other ministers. And, of course, I made sure that I spoke second. And but they were asked to speak because the person who was deceased was a member, but their mate was not, who attended another church. And maybe you've run into this before, that, of course, what you practice and live, at least in the eyes of certain churches and Protestant individuals, that you're headed south. And I actually don't want to speak on going to hell. I want to speak on the subject of hell here today, just so you understand, you know. But I don't, we're sort of insulated in the church in the sense that we don't hear about this all that much. But here in the newspaper 2 days ago, parents sue over the priest's comments on their son. In Detroit, Michigan, the parents of a Michigan teenager who killed himself are suing the Archdiocese of Detroit for alleged harm they suffered during his funeral when a priest questioned whether their son would go to heaven. In other words, he was politely saying he's going the other way. And so this family they had even spoken to this priest before the funeral, and they had made it clear that they wanted the priest to deliver a positive and uplifting message. Well, apparently he did not, and it was downlifting. There is such a word, and went the other way. But it shows you how in some of these funerals, I even had another funeral, I can recall this one, where there's a Baptist minister. And he spoke first, and here in the front row, the woman, the deceased, was a member of the church, husband was not. They had previously attended this man's congregation and church in that particular community, North Carolina. And he had a small Bible, and he stood up there, and he started clapping that thing. He started saying that there's coming a day. And he was emphasizing basically that if those people did not come back to my church, this individual is too late. You know where, what the end up is, what's going to happen. And of course, then when I began to speak, because I was getting rather angry, sitting back here behind the podium and listening to this, and trying to scare these people, and especially the immediate family and all of that. But talking and just going through the normal small sermon that we will give on the resurrection, death, what is death, the resurrection, and so on, is so much more encouraging and uplifting. And rather than somebody try, they, you know, if they haven't attended that church, they're going to hell. If they haven't, you know, they can't go to heaven. Same way with this priest. What he was basically saying to the family, and trying to say it without directly saying it. But it was quite obvious, apparently, being said indirectly. So it is a subject that comes up many, many times, and people look at it. I remember listening to Billy Graham being interviewed on NBC many, many years ago. And he kind of digressed and started talking a little bit. Well, the people there in Sodom and Gomorrah are burning in hell to this very day. They're down there burning in hell. And, of course, they didn't ask him to explain why he felt that way or thought that at all. But that was the common belief. They had not accepted Christ. They had not repented of their sins. And they are just all burning in hell. And a loving God has them just wreathing in pain forever and ever. That doesn't make any sense. And that's why a number of people refuse to believe in God, because of that alone. How can anything like that, a God do something like that? Even if they were wicked, at least kill them or put them out of their misery. But forever, for eternity, to be wreaking in such pain. Well, I'd like to look here today at the subject of hell, which was one of our subjects in fourth year Bible, as we called it, in Ambassador College. And I'm not going to go through all of the Catholic or Protestant ones. I'll make a reference to some of it here as we begin. But it's a good review, as well as maybe learn some new points about it maybe you didn't realize before, and that we understand it is a doctrine and of the Church to understand between heaven and hell. So I want to look at the biblical subject of hell itself today. Now let's see what the Bible does not teach, as well as what it does teach. First, we'll take a look at some of the false concepts. Most believe hell to be a hideous place of eternal torment. Some believe it may even be inside the center of the earth, because of the wording in the one scripture there at after Christ was died and was put into the sepulcher. They think that the immortal souls of the wicked roast there forever without burning up. And, of course, the center of the earth is pretty hot, I guess, and that's what we are told. Also, that Satan is pictured as being in charge. He and his demons are inflicting unbearable pain and laughing with glee all the while. Now, down through the ages, in Western civilization and in Catholic Europe, this type of thing was used to put fear and also to control many, many people under the control of the Catholic Church. Well, thankfully, this is not at all what the Bible pictures. Much of today's concept, as well as the previous 2,000 years of concept of hell, comes from the imaginations of a writer in the Middle Ages named Dante Alighieri. Dante Alighieri. He wrote a book, The Divine Comedy. Now, you know, a lot of times books, Hollywood picks them up and they will make a movie of them. But they never have, to my knowledge, ever made a movie out of The Divine Comedy. It's not really a comedy. But it was influenced by two philosophers that Alighieri admired, Plato and Virgil. Interesting, I know more about Plato, I don't know that much about Virgil. But Plato had five books that we still have to this day, and one of them is called The Republic. And in The Republic, he counsels King Pericles of Athens during his age. He was about 350 BC, somewhere back there. And he said, you have to tell the people that you are a god. And if they do not submit to you, then they will burn in hell. They have a soul and they will burn in hell. That is how you control and make sure you control out of fear, even though it's all made up and a lie. Well, much of the common thinking about hell is more the thoughts of men than of the revelation of God. So let's look at the Bible teaching now on hell. That's just a very brief overview of that. I remember when I was in college before Ambassador College, Portland State, I had to take Western Civ. This came up in Western Civ, believe it or not. That's what we called it, Western Civilization. I don't know if they even teach that anymore in the colleges, but it was a requirement, and I really appreciated it. I was studying the Bible correspondence course. I was up quite a few lessons into the 40s of the old lessons, and it got into a lot of the things that what I'm talking about here when you get into those upper lessons number-wise. And it was quite interesting. I thought I had a very good teacher there, and it was a big class, 100-plus students, amphitheater-type classroom. And he was quite good at what he was giving, and he got into this and talked about it. It did have quite an impact on the history of Western Europe, and it does down to the present day. It is basically what's behind the doctrine. If you don't go in the Catholic Church, qualify for the beatific vision, you are down there. And that isn't too good, is it? The biblical writers did not write in English. They wrote in Hebrew and in Greek. There are four different words in the Bible that are translated as hell in the Authorized or the King James Version. Modern versions such as the New King James, probably most of you have that one, or the New Revised Standard Version, or even the New International Version, NIV, recognize this in their translation. The four words, one is from Hebrew and three are from Greek. And let's just start briefly and go through the four, and then I'll move on from there. And the Hebrew, you see the word shield, S-H-E-O-L. A lot of times in the New King James Bible, if you have that, you will see it untranslated. It'll just appear as shield, or it'll be in a center margin if you have a center margin. It simply means the grave. Anywhere you find this word translated as hell in the King James Version of the Old Testament, it means the grave. And there have been people that have misunderstood because they're not aware of the differences that shield, the hell in the Old Testament is simply talking about the grave, not some other location where there's people burning but not being consumed. That's the only word in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, you have three different words that are translated as hell. First one is Hades. It means the grave. Also means the way the Greeks, the underworld, they would use it in that way. But the New Testament writers would use that word for the grave, or where they would be buried. For example, let's just take a look at Acts 2:27. In Acts 2 and verse 27, this is where Peter is quoting from David. And in verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul." Let me just stop there and explain the word soul. Well, I'm going to actually get to it later, but I'll give part of the explanation right now. That is an influence from the Greeks that the King James knew, as well as the New King James writers followed. And that, of course, implies that you have a soul. And I'll get to more of that here a little bit later. That really shouldn't be a soul in our language, because it should be life. You will not leave my life, my being, into the grave. It corresponds to the Hebrew word there in Genesis chapter 2 and, what is it, verse 9, if I remember correctly. And the word here is suke, and what's the word I'm trying to think of? I just drew a blank. The Hebrew word for, yes, that's it, nefesh. I appreciate that. This word, by the way, is also the word for animal life in the New Testament. And you'll see in the scripture a little bit later, I'm getting way ahead of myself, as is nefesh, both human and animal life in the Old Testament. All right, let me read this again. "For you will not leave my soul," or my life, "in Hades, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, this is, of course, being quoted from Psalm 16 and in verse 10. So is it talking about the grave? Well, let's take a look over here at Psalm 16. I think you will recognize this one. And Psalm 16, verse 10, David's inspired to write here. This is one of about 10 messianic psalms in the total book of Psalms. "For you will not leave my soul," again, the King James translators use that, "my life, my being, in Sheol." Here it's on translated, or that means, of course, the grave. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, what was the result? He was resurrected. So you put the two together. Peter is quoting this verse in the book of Acts and showing that in the New Testament, when they use the word here for Hades is what they're using, that you would not allow your... Notice also, too, by the way, it was untranslated in the New Testament. In verse 27, "You will not leave my life, my being, my soul," it says there, "in Hades." Untranslated word. But when you course, go back to Psalm 16, verse 10. You can see that the New Testament writers are using Hades to represent the grave. Christ would not be left in the grave. He would be resurrected. Several other verses I could go to, but I'll just not do that in the New Testament, just for your information, that Hades, for the New Testament writers. Now, the Greeks may have used it talking about the underworld or whatever. That wasn't how they used it. They used words, and they had a specific reason to use those words. Greek was not their native tongue. Aramaic and Hebrew were what they understood mostly. Now, Luke understood Greek quite well, I understand, but Paul, although he understood and he could write it, he was not as proficient at it, according to the commentaries, as was Luke. Luke was quite good, apparently, in his writing of both Luke and in writing of Acts. Another word only used one time in the New Testament is Tartaro, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O, Tartaro. It's Greek, and of course it means a place of restraint or incarceration for fallen spirits, demons, and so forth. It's not a place for man. There's only one scripture, and I've used it a couple times I've spoken here already, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I'll just quickly turn over there. Down at Fort Myers. 2 Peter 2:4. The reason I used it, I remember now, had to do with judging angels. 1 Corinthians, 6, and about verse 1 through 3. And that we will judge, don't you know that we will even judge angels, Paul said to the Corinthians. And so I said, I don't believe it's the righteous angels because they don't need to be judged. And but you look at this verse, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or to Tartaro is what it is there, maybe your center margin might say that, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And I've always felt and believed, I've never heard any differently, that the judgment that Paul's referring to, that to angels, are the demons. That they are reserved in some restraint, and the Greek word Tartaro is what is used. We can't physically explain that. There's something that God has put a restraint there, it's hard to explain, because Paul also tells us that we do not fight against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, and that we are to be strong in the Lord and to put on the whole armor of God because of the battles that we have to fight. So, yes, we do have to fight, yet they're also restrained from what otherwise they could do, I guess. And they're being restrained for judgment, and it will be the saints that will yet judge them. Now, the third word in the Greek, which is the fourth word overall in the Bible, is Gehenna. And this is where things get hot. it means a punishment for the wicked in fire. Now, this word refers to a valley just outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. During Christ's time, refuge, dead bodies of animals and criminals were burned there in that valley. I've been in that valley, and I've walked through hell. We had an article in the Plain Truth, I think, years ago about going through hell. And we were, as 1978, we were there on a two-week tour and everything of Israel. And we had Passover there in just to the west of hell. We stayed in the Ario Hotel at that time, we got there, let's see, what was that? I'm trying to remember, it's hard to remember the days. I think we were there more than one day at that hotel. Anyhow, we had the afternoon off or something, so I thought, well, it's not that far to go down there. So Lois wanted to rest up, and she stayed there, and I took a hike, went down. I had to go east, whatever it was, so many blocks, and then I could begin to turn down. You could see the south walls, you know, of the old city and everything, and that was where the Israelites threw their sons and daughters into the fires And Jeremiah really got on to them about that. And then King Josiah was the one who stopped it. But it went on during the reigns of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And but it then was stopped. Well, as I walked down there, here these Palestinian boys are playing soccer out there, and it's all grassed and everything, and it wasn't exactly what I had in mind. I mean, from what I read in the Bible, you read in Mark chapter 9 about the worm that doesn't die, and that was in that valley. Why? Because the flies are laying eggs, and I think you know the story. And so it's a continual ongoing that the there when it talks about the worm that doesn't die because it turns into a fly. And in Mark 9, where that's found, that's taken from Isaiah 66. of course, the I believe it says there that the worm that is not or the is not quenched, well, it's because it's continually reproducing and everything. Jesus used this valley in type to describe a very real punishment by fire for the wicked and the unrepentant. The time, place, and nature of that fire is different than man's imaginations that he has. So let's ask the question. This fire is going to be, of course, much hotter than one would imagine. How hot is it going to be? Well, let's go over to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Notice that, not just continue, it's going to burn them up. And says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is going to take place at a time that we'll see later. And in our way of looking at things, as humanly as we are, it's going to be a long time yet. It'll be a long time before this actually happens. And I think you already know, if you went to the feast all the years you've gone and heard the sermons on the last great day. Well, it's going to certainly burn up the wicked. It's not going to torment them forever and ever without any end. Now some may say, what about here in Matthew chapter 10? We have a scripture in Matthew 10. And take a look at this. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, again, we see the word soul, which is actually confusing here. But in this case, it says, fear him who can destroy the soul and the body. Now, the common teaching is the soul can't be destroyed. If it's been good, it's up there. If it's been bad, it's down there, and it's burning forever. So that concept is sort of contradicted by the last part of verse 28. But the word soul is psuche, and it means just the physical life or being of the individual. Yet when you read that, which is the King James translators brought that into the Bible, it was because they believed you had an immortal soul. And whether it's the animal life in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it is not a soul. That's not a translation for psuche in this case at all. And yet people put that in there, or it's added by the translators, because they allow their own beliefs to come into translating. But what do we see here? And do not fear those who can kill the body. The Greek word is soma, S-O-M-A. then it means a body. It can be an animal body, any kind of body. But it cannot kill the life, the psuche. It gets into something even longer here, because he's really using this word to expand not only this life, but to eternal life. And that's really what he's making reference to here. That is, Christ is, when he makes such a statement. In the New Testament, you will find that the New Testament writers use psuche in terms of eternal life. When you say eternal life, the word life after that is the same word. And so they expanded the meaning using the Greek word there for life, and the translators put eternal in front of it. I mentioned earlier, so maybe I don't have to turn to it here, but in Revelation 8 and verse 9, you will find there that the living creatures, it's the same word. It is psuche. It is psuche. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, spirit there is the spirit in man. So Jesus Christ expanded it, but what we see here is that this is something that would be yet also in the future. Now let me go on to another aspect of this. Where will this take place? Where will this Gehenna take place? Is it on the south wall area of Jerusalem? Well, we see here in Second Peter chapter 2. Now, this hasn't happened yet, and yet Peter tells us about the time. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will burn up, will be burned up. That's interesting, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now that is used also in Matthew chapter 24, on Christ's second coming. Here it's used in reference to the third resurrection, that is also going to come. Well, the people who are at the living toward the end of the second resurrection period of time, whatever that period of time is, will it come also as a thief in the night? And that's an expression used, I think I explained or mentioned that before, that a lot of times it has to do with Christ, we may all be dead before Christ returns. And for us, it will be as a thief in the night, because our next conscious moment will be when Christ returns. You think about all the people that have lived in the past, Abraham 3,800 years ago, and it's instant to him from his last moment to his next. Yet we, the living, know that 3,800 years have gone by. So, when death came, you could use this expression that the day of the Lord's coming to you, is as a thief in the night. We don't know when we're going to die. And I think I sent out a prayer request for the Nathan Fultz family last week, I believe it was, when I sent it out. Nathan Fultz was a deacon, only 50 years old, in one of the churches there in Arkansas, in Tom Clark's area, that he is pastor. And I believe Nathan Fultz was an individual who had been in the Focus Mentoring Program that the church has had. And also, I heard here that he led songs at the feast in Orange Beach. Anybody there in Orange Beach? Did he? Yeah, I heard he had. And goes home and dies of a heart attack. And that expression certainly applies, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You don't know, do you, from one day to the next? And when something like that could happen. Where will it take place? On this earth. When will it happen? That's an important question, right? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 13. see when it's going to take place. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 30. Let both grow together, Jesus said in this parable, until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The time of the separation when Christ will return, and of course we know that it's going to be the first resurrection, but there's actually three, but he's going to separate, And so at the end of God's plan of dealing with physical human beings, it will take place. And of course it's spelled out more in detail in the book of Revelation. We'll just briefly look at that here in just a moment here. Now let's look in the book of Revelation, since I mentioned that, at the sequence of events in God's plan that leads up to this event. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Take a look at this. In Revelation chapter 19 and verses 19 through 21. In verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's Jesus Christ sitting on this, I assume, white horse. And who's his army? Well, angels, and I believe saints who have been resurrected and changed. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Well, what do we see here? This is at the second coming of Christ. This is at the end of the day of the Lord, which is also at the end of the tribulation. And it's in Jerusalem. So apparently there is a fire in the Valley of Gehenna again when Christ returns. It doesn't tell us why or how, but they were thrown alive into a lake of fire of brimstone. Now this will come up later, 1,000 years later, as we go on here in the book of Revelation. And so when Christ returns to Jerusalem, there is a fire apparently in the Valley of Hinnom once again. Now in chapter 20, of course, you have the, by the way, I should mention, with the holy days in mind, chapter 19 here and what I just read really is picturing the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it? Then chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 is what? The Day of Atonement. Then chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 20, is the Feast of Tabernacles, 1,000 years, that the saints will rise and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, be over the individuals who have survived physically and lived into the millennial period of time. Now let me go back here. Let's look at Revelation 20 now in verses 7 through 10. And verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, the four different directions, Gog, Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So again, God will intervene. It's, Christ said he is always going, I'll never forsake you or leave you. And he doesn't, at this period of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, he's still very much there and to protect all of his people. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, the word are is in italics, which means it's being added here by the translators, and it really should be were, where the beast and the false prophet were. The Bible doesn't teach of them burning forever and ever and not being consumed. And yet, the way this is translated or rendered with the word are, it would imply that it was. Man is not to be tormented forever and ever, but Satan and the demons are. They stepped over the line, I use that expression, and they, beyond what they could ever return to as far as in any grace with God. And you read about it, of course, in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. It wasn't just a little mistake. It was an absolute rebellion of arrogance and pride and wanting to overthrow God. Why he did it, why they became that way. You're reading Ezekiel 28, verse 16, that they were cast out of the mountain of God, which, of course, is symbolic of the very government or kingdom at that time. They had to be expelled, and they were. I've always wondered whether it had something to do with man, that they were put on this. Once he was the covering cherub in heaven, but then he was, the angels that rebelled were told to come to the earth and to prepare the earth, apparently, and to help man come to salvation, help man to come to the point where one day he would would be over them or above them. Because it says man is what? Created a little bit lower, but with the potential to be greater. And that's, what is it, Psalm 42, is it? It's quoted there in Hebrews 2 by Paul. And so I've wondered, what would it have been that he would have felt that, well, we are being cheated. And this physical creation of is going to replace us. Not replace, but was going to be over, be higher, be in the actual family of Elohim. And I don't know, but that you wonder if that had something to do with it, why he did and chose to do what he did. But God was already looking out ahead of time. You think God was caught off guard? Well, you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He foreordained Christ before the foundation of the, it says world there, but it's, the Greek word is cosmos, which means the whole universe as well as the earth, made and created by Jesus Christ. And so it was already in the plan, and he already knew what possibly was going to happen. And he had it all, I know the end from the beginning, he says. And so it was all taken care of. So here we see that it is Satan the devil who is really the one who's going to be tormented forever and ever. Now, I mentioned it a week ago. I'll bring it up again. The person who was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee had a legion of demons, and he was naked running around the tombs out there. And Christ cast them out, and they said, well, what did they say to him? Have you come to torment us before the time? So they knew he had preached to them when the ark was being built and before the flood. So they know that the torment, they know what their fate is. Have you come to torment us before the time? So they knew it was yet future, or they thought they did. And in that respect, they were correct. It is future yet, but that time will come. Then as we go on in chapter 20, we see verses 11 through 15. Again, we've covered this at the feast, so I won't spend a lot of time. The second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan is put away. And, of course, then he's not there to interfere. He did not interfere for 1,000 years, bringing the world, you know, to Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Well, he's not going to let Satan in any way take him away. He's going to give the opportunity for mankind to experience, be drawn to Christ, come to the truth, and not be deceived by Satan standing there immediately trying to see if he can turn the person away. So we have in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, we, of course, have the second resurrection. Then we come to the lake of fire. Let me just look at verses 13 through 15 real quickly. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that could be from any period of time, individuals who may have their names never put in the book of life or removed later. Now, some have argued that there isn't a third resurrection, that it's only part of the second resurrection at the end of it and everything. But I think if you look a little bit more carefully why the church has always taught, and I certainly do and believe it to be, and never have understood this thing about the lake of fire being part of the second resurrection. It says the word I'm looking for, they delivered up the dead who were in it, and they were judged. No, that's not the word I want. Verse 14, and death and Hades were cast in. This is the second death. Now, to have a second death, you have to have a second life, which follows a first life and a first death, right? Now, how do you get from a second life to a second death? Or even to, let me back up. How do you get from a first death to a second life in order to have a second death? There has to be there's no other way but a resurrection that we know of. And so that's why we've always taught that the lake of fire and everything, that there is a third resurrection, because it says there's going to be a second death, which means there has to be a second life in order to have a second death and to be put to death. And that requires a resurrection to get there to that point. a couple things here, and then I'm going to kind of quit here real quickly. One thing I'm going to skip over that I have is Luke 16 and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, used by many churches to teach about an eternal burning hell fire. We have articles, we have written them from from Radio Church of God to Worldwide Church of God to Living Church of God to United Church of God, and even to Church of God Worldwide Association. We have always kept up on that. Did you had a comment? Oh, okay. But so I only say that because you can go to it. It's a good good Bible study, actually, to go through. It's a parable. And the reason why it's not talking about that, because it talks about Abraham's bosom and the Lazarus being in his bosom. Of course, the problem there is that Lazarus is dead. John chapter 8, verse 58. And he is part, then also Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, right? Where's he saw it afar off, but has not received the promises yet, until we, as Paul writes, should also be able to be included. A couple scriptures here, because some people will bring this up, and maybe I can just take a moment to do that. Let's go to Revelation 14 here in verse 11. 14:11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Well, there you have it. Hell is forever and ever for those individuals. Well, look again. those who choose to follow the coming beast power will not escape God's punishment. And I mentioned that also in 1 Thessalonians, on that satanic government. Their smoke will rise forever. They are not alive. They are dead. But their smoke will arise forever and ever. Revelation 18:18. And here we see when this great false church is destroyed in one day and one hour. And then verse 18, and cried out when they saw the people looking up and, from the sea and saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? The smoke of her burning is going up really forever and ever. And they are standing in the sea and they can see, and I'll just tell you what it is. It's called a mushroom cloud going up. If they're standing out in the Mediterranean on ships and they can see this, that has happened. What is it they see? I saw Mount St. Helens erupt in 1980 and driving up I-5 from Eugene to Portland, and we looked and we said, what is that cloud? And it was Mount St. Helens going up 100,000 feet in the air. And we went up to Portland over in the West Hills. The whole city was out there watching it at a safe distance. And, you know, when you see something like this take place, what else can destroy what we're talking about in chapter 18 in one day and 1 hour of one day? You read that closely. And I know of nothing until about the end of World War II, which was used on Japan. But now today is could be something is far more powerful than what was used at that time. But you read carefully there, and if you want to know what it's talking about, look at the last verse of chapter 17 of Revelation. It just tells you exactly who it is, what is being talked about. You'll read also in chapter 18 about verse 20, where it says, you saints and prophets, rejoice. God says, vengeance is mine. And the centuries and millenniums of what's happened is not going to go unforgotten. All right, let's get back here. I'm going to finish up. Also chapter 19, verse 3, just another point here where the smoke rising forever. Again, they say, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Whose smoke? The one that got hit in chapter 18 in one day and in 1 hour of one day. But again, just to show you, the smoke rising does not prove or indicate anything of everlasting hell fire. Not at all. Yeah, the smoke always will rise. And the last one I want to turn to before I conclude here is Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 25, we have this parable. And Matthew 25 and verse 41. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left. Then as you drop down to verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. I missed a point I wanted to, I'm sorry here. Oh, I think I'm in the wrong, you know, I'm sorry. Chapter 25, verse 41. Let's do that again. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that doesn't sound too good. You people, depart from me, you cursed, and you go into everlasting fire. Verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, that sure sounds like hell is. As Billy Graham said, where Sodom and Gomorrah is down there burning right to this day. When did that happen? About 3,500 years ago when it was destroyed, or maybe longer than that. Well, no, the word everlasting, as long as there is something to burn. Because we're talking about that which is physical. But then in verse 46, the everlasting punishment, let me pick up my spot here again. Yes, in verse 40, these will go into everlasting punishment, not punishing. There is a difference. Everlasting punishment. And it's interesting, they did not even try to say everlasting punishing. It's everlasting punishment. And it's done, it's over, and that's it. It's not ongoing, ongoing, and never ceasing. Well, just to kind of conclude here on this subject, there are four different words for hell in the Bible. Most of the time it is talking about the grave. There is a hell fire that will burn up the wicked, and they will never live again. That God does in his mercy. If they don't want his way, then he will just simply burn them up as a punishment, and it will, as their life expires, that's it, and be as though they had never existed. And that might also be something as far as with Satan and the demons, if they're put away into everlasting darkness, it will be to us as though they had never been. As time goes on, they're completely forgotten. And their fate is darkness and no light. All light is taken away. And it is an everlasting punishing for them. But not punishment. I mean, but punishment for the wicked who are human. In the end, all of us, brethren, will be responsible for the choices we have to make in this life. Let's be willing to make the right choices so we can live forever.